Well, we continue our series, Thrive. I remember months ago when I went to Caliber Collision to get an estimate on one of our vehicles getting a repair. And in that waiting room was an elderly couple to my left, and we were there quite a while, just kind of waiting. And I was watching the elderly man as he had a cane between his knees, and he was just twirling it back and forth. Such a sweet couple. And I love to know people's stories, so I just engage them in conversation and ask, well, tell me about how long have y'all been married? And the sweet wife said, well, we've been married 63 years. And I was like, wow. I said, well, did you know that less than 1% of married couples ever make it even to 60 years, and y'all have made it to 63? Wow. So what's the secret? What would you say to me and to my marriage? What would you say? What is the secret to having a marriage last 63 years? A man sat there, kept twirling his cane back and forth. And she finally says, well, after the first 50 years, it gets a lot easier. Does that make anybody feel any better? Wow. Now, what she was saying is that marriage is hard work. And to make marriage work takes work. And there are many competing forces. You have to realize that Satan does not want marriage to work. The world doesn't want marriage to work. And we have to be reminded that God is pro-marriage and pro-family. Jesus said of the enemy, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. Jesus said, I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. So the enemy does not want marriage to last, and the enemy does not want marriage to be a joy. I heard about a man approaching another man, and he asking one question, are you happy or married? As though it's not possible to be happily married. And what I want to look at this morning is God's design for marriage. Last Sunday, we looked at God's design for family. And this morning, we're going to look at God's design for marriage. Now, I want to be very tender and very sensitive and very compassionate. I know there are many different levels of hearers in our room. You're at different stages of life. Some of you are looking to marriage one day, and maybe you want to date and you want to be in a courtship and be married one day, and you're desiring that. Some of you right now are seriously dating and you're dreaming about the day to be married, and so you're at that stage. Some of you are in marriage right now, and on the mountaintop, it's all honey and no bees. And you're obviously just coming off your honeymoon. Because what you'll discover is that marriage has tension and friction. Maybe you're in a marriage now that it's not on the mountaintop. It's not all honey and no bees. Maybe it's more bees than honey. Maybe you're going through a difficult season in your marriage and you're under stress and strain. It could be health-related, financially related. Maybe it's just related to chemistry and compatibility and learning how to do life together. Maybe you have had a strong, vibrant marriage, and maybe you are single again because of death. Maybe you are single again because you've gone through a difficult divorce. Maybe you're on your second marriage or third marriage or even your fourth marriage. And I want to be very sensitive to all the different life stages and realities in this room. And what I'm called by God to do is to hold up God's word, God's standard of marriage. And I want to do that unapologetically, but I also want to preach it very compassionately. And as I paint the picture of what Scripture says marriage is to be and what God's design for marriage is, what I want you to understand is that the only way any of us can even get close to God's design for marriage is to be filled with the Spirit of God. That this isn't something you can become in marriage on your own and in your own strength. That it requires God having His way in your life and through your life and empowering you by the power of the Holy Spirit to have a marriage by His design. And I want to invite you to join me in God's Word in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, as we talk about God's design for marriage. In whatever stage of life you're in, whatever your current relational reality is, I pray that you'll receive truth from this that will encourage you, that will help you, that will be a blessing and a benefit to you. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, where we hear the not good in the Bible. In fact, the first not good of the Bible. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him that is suitable, compatible." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. Now what we see in our passage is God is giving Adam a tremendous privilege to name all the animals. He's in paradise. He has God. He has fellowship with God. He has connection with God, communion with God in paradise, his perfect environment. And God allows this zoo parade to pass by, and Adam has a privilege of naming all the animals one by one. And whatever he named the animal, that would be its name. What a tremendous privilege. He gets through the end of that parade, and finally, you can just hear Adam saying to God, "Well, God, I want someone more like me, not just like me, but similar to me. Someone who is soft and sweet, who will cook me three meals a day, rub my shoulder, scratch my back, and massage my feet." And God said, "Adam, that would cost you an arm and a leg." So Adam said, "Well, what can I get for a rib?" And we pick up in verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. That's the first anesthesia in the Bible. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, the first surgery. And the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman. Why the rib? Why not a bone from his foot? You see, God was demonstrating to Adam that you are to be the protector, you are to be provider, that your mate is to be close to your heart. So this will be a constant reminder of your role. And the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and notice, brought her to the man, the father of the bride, bringing her to the man. God himself now, the officiant, God himself conducting the first wedding that ever had taken place. And then we see the first wedding song in verse 23. The man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, woman, because she was taken out of Ish, man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife." That's a whole other message about the importance of leaving in order to cleave. There comes a point in your relationship when you become married, you transition your allegiance from your family to your mate. Your loyalty transfers from your family now to your spouse. So there's the cutting of the apron string so that you now can become the godly husband, the godly wife that God has created you to be. So there's a leaving process in order to allow the cleaving process to take place. Notice what happens. "And they shall become one flesh." That's intimacy. Into me, you see. It's intimacy. It's unity. It's two becoming one in the covenant marriage. Within the confines of marriage and in dating and in courtship, that temptation you combat. Because to give into that temptation of becoming one on this side of marriage brings dishonor to God, breaks the heart of God. But yet on this side of the marriage altar, on this side, when you're in covenant relationship in the confines of marriage, that which brought God dishonor through temptation and yielding to it now brings God honor because it glorifies God. Because you're now made one in covenant marriage. Now notice verse 25. "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Why is that? Because this was pre-fall. This was in paradise. There was no presence of sin. And they did not recognize nakedness because they did not discern sin. It was a perfect environment. And I wish we could just stop right here and say, that's how life is. That's how marriage is going to be. It's going to be perfect. But we've got to go to chapter 3 and realize that sin enters in because the devil, the tempter, Satan, shows up. And as Adrian Rogers said so well many years ago, he said, in temptation, Satan seeks to make the two who have become one, two again. And he does that through temptation, to cause the two who become one to be two again. There in chapter 3, the serpent shows up and he actually tempts Eve. And he tempts her to doubt God's word. Did God really say? Can you really trust God in his way? Did God really say? And he calls Eve to doubt God. And she partook of the fruit. Her eyes were open. She was so generous and gave some to her husband, and he ate it. And now his eyes are open. They are now in what's called the fallen state, fallen humanity. And God confronts the man. And he says to Adam, as Adam and Eve tried to hide themselves, you can run from God, but you cannot hide. God's all-knowing, he's all-seeing, God pursues. So he pursues Adam and Eve, but he asks the man, where are you? Now, did God not know where Adam was? Of course God knew where Adam was. God asked the question, Adam, where are you, so that Adam would know where Adam was. So God confronts Adam, and Adam says, it's that woman you gave me. God confronts the woman, and she said, the devil made me do it. And then consequences come forth. God has to kill an animal, a blood sacrifice that points to the reality of the cross in the New Testament. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So even in our sin, in Genesis chapter 3, God intervenes. God provides a substitute, a blood sacrifice, and uses the skin and covering of the animal to cover Adam and Eve. He banishes them from the garden, and they are now under a curse. Eve, you will experience intense childbearing pains. Do I have any women in the house who would say, and that pain continues? Would you raise your hand? And for the man, the curse is not work. Work is pre-fall. God made us to be able to work and create and design and to contribute. That's pre-fall. Many people say, well, I'm working today because of Adam and Eve, and they fell, so here I am at work. No, work was pre-fall. But after the fall, work intensified. It was now, whenever he would work the garden, it would not produce as much because of the curse enter in now, weeds, thorns, thistles that inhibit growth. So cultivation is much more difficult and therefore does not produce as much fruit. And so Adam, by the sweat of his brow, will have to work and produce fruit. Part of the fall. So we bring into marriage our human condition. And the human condition by its very nature is self-centered, self-absorbed. We want it our way. We want it now. And we want it the way we want it. It's all about us. And we're so self-absorbed and self-centered. And we bring the human condition and our proclivity to sin, we bring into marriage. Think about that. It's a miracle that marriage works. Now, you're afraid to say amen right there, aren't you? It's a miracle marriage works. It takes the God factor for God to intervene, for God to help us get beyond our selfishness and self-absorption and to come to the reality that others exist and others matter and that I'm going to put the needs of my spouse before my own needs. That's a move of God. So here's what I'm going to do this morning. I'm going to give healthy habits to align with God's design for marriage. Healthy habits to align with God's design for marriage. How to thrive by keeping your marriage alive. Now let me just go ahead and stamp out a fallacy. Have you ever seen that commercial where they have this little oven thingy and they put in this chicken on the rotisserie and he sets a timer? And then the big statement is, set it and forget it. Set it and forget it. Let me make an announcement. Marriage is not a set it and forget it. You have to be attentive. You have to continue cultivating your relationship, investing in the relationship, building, growing, developing the relationship, crucifying your flesh, being selfless, and placing your spouse's needs before your own. It's a continual process. You don't set it and forget it. You don't go to the marriage altar and say, I do, and then for the rest of your life, don't. You got to continually give and invest. So how to thrive by keeping your marriage alive? Let me give you some healthy habits to align with God's design. You ready for them? Say amen. Here's habit number one. If you'll write it down, make room for marriage. Make room for marriage. Now, that sounds real easy when you're dating. And it's just a wonderful experience. You've got so much time and you're so disconnected from the reality of what's about to come on you. When you get married and go into the workforce and then you have kids and your schedule's just overwhelming and you're spread thin and you're like, I just don't know how we're going to make this marriage. We don't have time for marriage. And you've got to make room for marriage. That something has to move. Something has to go. You have to say no to good things so you can say yes to the best thing. You've got to make room for marriage. Let me give you three action steps to help all of us plug that in. First of all, protect your priorities. Protect your priorities. If you don't establish your priorities and protect them, someone else will set them for you. Protect your priorities. Now, this is a heavy statement, but I want you to feel this with me. Your spouse knows your love, but feels your calendar. Your spouse knows your love, but feels your calendar. When you say, but I love you. Oh, I know you love me, but I sure feel your calendar, and where are you? Your spouse knows your love, but feels your calendar. When I look at my journey with God and in marriage and family and ministry and think about the tugs on my life, there are five P's that help me keep things in balance or that really help me assess whether I'm in balance or not. And I've shared these with you before, maybe a couple years ago. It's, first of all, I'm a priest before God, not a pastor, not a preacher, but as a child of God, I'm a priest before God, and so are you as a child of God. So that represents your relationship with Christ. That's the hub on the wheel, the center. Everything flows out of that relationship. That's number one. Then I am a partner married to Tanya. And so we have a love relationship and covenant marriage for 27 years. That's a priority. Then number three, I am a parent to Tori and Austin. So Tanya and I are parenting Tori and Austin. In the next couple of weeks after Mother's Day, we're going to talk about the stages of rearing your children. Some say raising your children, where you move from a caregiver to a cop, coach, consultant. We're going to walk through those, and there's really good. So as a parent, a partner, then a parent. Then for me, number four, I'm a pastor. For you, you'd put whatever your role is, a professional, whatever your contribution in society. This is what I'm giving my life to. This is what I'm doing, my ministry. This is my occupation, maybe a student you'd put there. And then number five, I'm a person. And so for me, it is ensuring physical fitness and soul care. That has to be a priority, or I will not be in shape to do any of the top four priorities in my life. So I'm a person ensuring physical fitness and soul care. Remember, bluebell at night, barbells in the morning. Growing, developing. Here's a great statement. If you could only read one book related to the tension of protecting your priorities. Years ago, Andy Stanley wrote a book called Choosing to Cheat. It doesn't mean go have an affair. It means don't cheat on your family. If you've got to cheat on work or family, cheat on work. Don't cheat your family for work. And the new title is When Work and Family Collide. Here's a wonderful quote I want to share with you that if you could just get your arms around it, if I could really embrace it, I'm telling you, it's a game changer. Order your world around your Heavenly Father's priorities and then trust Him to fill the gaps created by your faithfulness. Isn't that a great word? Order your world around your Heavenly Father's priorities and then trust Him to fill the gaps created by your faithfulness. So protect your priorities. There's another action step under this. Make room for marriage. Establish healthy boundaries. Establish healthy boundaries. Now think about what invades your marriage. What invades your time? What invades your energy? What invades your space? So you establish boundaries. So for men who travel, There are some boundaries we are to embrace as we travel. There's some dangers on the road that are not marriage friendly. A friend of mine in Baton Rouge, when I was pastoring there, was over a pharmaceutical company, did extremely well, had a whole team of reps under him. We were at lunch one day having some Cajun seafood. Can I have an amen? And he received a phone call, and this person was kind of in a panic. It was the wife of one of his reps. And she announced to my friend, my husband just had an affair with a coworker. So he had to talk her down off the ledge and just talk with her a moment. Then he hung up and said, wow, man, that's my bad. I was like, well, what's going on? He said, well, I have two employees who are like star reps, and they're making our company a lot of money, and we let them travel together, man and woman, both married, travel together, sit together on a plane, stay in the same hotel, separate room, same hotel, and they go out to eat together. So they'll spend 3 or 4 days together on the road traveling, making lots of money for our company, and they have cheated on their spouses with each other. And I looked him in the eye, I said, man, your company has financed their moral failure. You've set them up for failure, allowing them to travel together at that level. And guys, some of you right now are squirming, saying, man, I've got to travel like that in my company. So you've got to make a decision. You're going to value your career or your marriage and make a decision. What's more important? Your fidelity in marriage or making money for a company who, when you leave, will forget about you in less than 6 weeks. Boundaries. We could talk for hours about just that one topic. And then create margin. Create margin. I think this is a tremendous challenge for most of us. We're so busy. When are you unhurried? When are you fully present? When are you not preoccupied? I'm so glad I wear steel-toed shoes when I preach. It's hard to be fully present, isn't it? It's hard in a role and position you love where you're serving and giving your life to something that is making a difference, to not give it all away so that when you come home, you still have something left to give instead of crumbs. That's my challenge, is leaving something left to give. Because I now, when I enter my home, it's not over. I have a ministry to fulfill when I enter my home, and I have to have energy left to invest in my home life, in my marriage and family. But if I give it all away, which is my challenge because I love what I do, if I'm not careful, I'll pour every ounce of it out and I come home totally empty. And I just want to be selfish, and you minister to me and you fill my tank and you make me feel better. And that's not God's design. Create margin. Make room for marriage. Habit number two. Ready for it? Say amen. Either say amen or say ouch. Number two, make intentional deposits. This is so true in every relationship. If you're going to have a growing relationship at any level, you've got to commit to make intentional deposits. When you say, but I just don't have any friends, and we're going to have a friend Sunday and three Sundays, I don't have any friends. Well, you've got to be a friend and be friendly and make a deposit. Somebody's got to initiate. And that's same and true in marriage, make intentional deposits. Here's three action steps. Number one, learn to speak your spouse's love language. Everybody has a love language. A wonderful book to read is The 5 Love Languages by Dr. Gary Chapman. In premarital counseling, I won't even meet with a couple to do their wedding until they've taken a 5 Love Languages test. When I meet with them, I know what their love languages are, and it helps to accelerate them in their relationship and to help them overcome many obstacles that, had they known the love languages, it would have set them free. The 5 Love Languages. And they are acts of service, words of affirmation, physical touch or affection, gifts, and quality time. Those 5. And often, your spouse's love language is not your love language. And the challenge in marriage is, you by nature will speak your love language. Let's say that your love language is words of affirmation. So you're high verbal, and that's how your love tank is filled most, when people affirm you verbally. And so that's how you love others, is through words of affirmation. But if your love language is not words of affirmation, it doesn't matter how articulate, how wonderful this person is speaking words of affirmation. If your love language is quality time, guess what? They're not filling your tank. So you have to become bilingual. You have to learn your spouse's love language. Now, when I took the test, I have three of the five. I'm words of affirmation, acts of service, and affection. So I tell Tanya, I'm easy to love. But you have to learn your spouse's love language and then learn to speak it in a way that will fill his or her love tank. And then value your spouse's personality type. God has uniquely wired us with personality. And your personality is not going to be just like your spouse's personality. You're going to be different. Often in marriage, about 90% of marriages are opposites. Opposites attract and opposites attack. It's how we complement. It's how we flow together. You either blow up together or you flow together. And it's a lot to do with personality types. DISC, the DISC system. Many of you are familiar with personality insights. The D is the domineering, driver, doer, decisive, bulldozer. Outgoing and task-oriented. The I type is inspirational, influencing, spontaneous, fun, engaging, lights up a room when they walk in. Normally get teacher of the year. Everybody loves them. They're outgoing and people-oriented. Then the S type is soft, sweet, submissive, caring, empathetic, gentle, very behind the scenes, don't want to be under the spotlights, and just want to serve to add value. And is your tea sweet enough? Do you need some more ice? Is it warm in here? That's an S type. So like if you go to the ER and you've got the flu and you're throwing up, you don't want a D type nurse working on you. Get over it. Throw up, get over it. You want an S type saying, can I get you anything else? Are you okay? Is it warm enough, cold enough? You know, can I wipe your face? Then the C type is cautious, calculating, careful, can be critical, analytical. So the S type is reserved and people oriented. The I type is reserved and very task oriented. And I type can look through a microscope 2 or 3 hours and not flinch. They're so consistent, stay on task, and they love accurate information. Where an I type, they'll just give you the gist of the story and to kind of inflame it a little bit. The C type wants accurate details and value truth and accuracy. Well, when you come into a marriage, and let's say that you're an I type personality, an I type just, they ask who's going to be there. Let's have fun. And a C type wants to know why. Why are we doing this? And so you have to understand, like in a marriage, when you have an I type and a C type, after a long, hard day and they come together, the C type wants to recharge by reading or watching television and just laying low and letting the batteries recharge. The I type, let's go somewhere. Let's go do something. And let's take everybody with us. Do you see how that could bring conflict in marriage? So value your spouse's personality type. And then date your mate. Still under make intentional deposits, date your mate. Something Tanya and I have valued our entire 27 years of marriage is our date day. Every Friday's date day. We go out to lunch and we do things together. That's just our day. We guard it, rarely accepting outside engagements. That's our day, date day. When she taught school for 10 years, normally out on Friday was my day off. I would bring her lunch to school, and that would be just kind of our time, and then we would do something together on Saturday. But you have to make those intentional deposits as you make room in marriage, date your mate, and that's how you can fill her love tank. Well, habit number one, make room for marriage. Habit number two, make intentional deposits. Habit number three, you ready for it? Say amen. Provide grace space. Provide grace space. We need grace space, don't we? Your children need grace space. Your grandchildren need grace space. Your coworkers need grace space. Your boss needs grace space. Your spouse needs grace space. Let me give you some action steps to plug in Monday morning. First of all, show appreciation. Show appreciation. Especially in marriage, we can take so much for granted that we just expect it to be a certain way. Instead of appreciating how blessed we are, show appreciation. Now lean in a little bit more. There are some needs that you have that only your spouse should meet. And that's all I can say in this environment. But there are some needs that you have that God never intended for only your spouse to meet. So whenever you expect your spouse to meet all of your needs, you're putting unrealistic expectations on your spouse and on your marriage. That's why we need others. We need each other. We need the family of God. We need extended family. We need co-workers. We need people that we can do life with and have community with, because God did not design your spouse to meet all of your needs. But God did design your spouse to meet a need that only he or she can meet and should meet. Show appreciation. And then demonstrate acceptance. Demonstrate acceptance. There's so much pressure in marriage. If you follow Instagram, what you'll discover are happy marriages. They're always on the water. They're at the beach. They're in Barbados. They're on a cruise. They're all smiling. They're having fun. They're tan. They're with friends. They're just having a blast. And the marriages are so happy. They're just having a wonderful time. There's not a cloud in the sky. And what you fail to realize, that's the highlight reel. That's them portraying their marriage at its best. You're not with them on the drive home. You're not with them when they're unloading the car and they're exhausted from the vacation and need a vacation to get over the vacation. You're not with them at 2 a.m. when they're having a discussion. You only see the highlight reel. It's them at their best. They're posting the best part of their family, the best part of their marriage. Because they want you to think the best of them. They'll even edit the photo to make them look tanner or brighter or teeth whiter or eyes more sparkly than in reality, just to present themselves better. That's why it's called selfie righteousness. They take a selfie and it makes them appear better than they really are. Selfie righteousness. That'd preach. Demonstrate acceptance. Something I was able to share with Tori when she was at LSU. We had a late night talk when she came home, and God just gave me this word, and she actually put it on a sticky note, and it's my screensaver on my phone. Focus on the 90%. Hashtag contentment. Focus on the 90%. Hashtag contentment. If you're not careful in marriage, you'll get so fixated on the 10% that your spouse isn't, or that you wish he or she would become, or the 10% you see in someone else. But instead of appreciating and valuing and accepting the 90% that your spouse is, and thanking God for the 90%. Now, I'm being very gracious, guys, because the reality is, if it's just talking to the ladies about us, I would say focus on the 70%. Focus on the 70% of what we are, not the 30% that we're not. Right, guys? I'm trying to help us out. So, ladies, focus on the 70% of what your man is and pray that God would help him move up to 75%. That's a God thing. And accept him for who he is and realize that only God can change him. You can't. You can speak into his life. You can help him to see himself. You can be the mirror to help him see his reality. And you can coach him up and encourage him to be more than he is. But you've got to pray and say, God, he's yours. I'm going to give him back to you. God, would you mold and shape him and build him to the man of God you created him to be? And I'm here to help in any way. That's how the ladies can pray. Focus on the 90% and do that in life, because if you're not careful in life, you'll get so fixated on the 10% of somebody else's reality that you'll bypass the 90% that God has blessed you with. Focus on the 90%, hashtag contentment. Here's number four. I don't have time to develop it. Habit number four, finish together. Finish together. Some of you are in your first marriage. Finish together. Some of you are in your second marriage. Finish together. Some of you are in your third marriage. Finish together. Some of you are in your fourth marriage. Finish together. And wherever you are in your current reality right now, it is vital that you practice instant forgiveness. Instant forgiveness. Sometimes divorce is the only option. God hates divorce. He doesn't hate you. He hates divorce because it violates his covenant relationship and it devastates families. God hates divorce, but he loves you. And my parents were married for 13 years, and when I was 7, my parents divorced because it was the only option left to protect my family from physical harm. So my mother had to make a bold decision to divorce my dad to preserve the safety of our family. Practice instant forgiveness. Ephesians 4:32. I hope this verse will speak to your heart. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So when you practice instant forgiveness, remember that forgiveness is immediate. Trust takes time. If your spouse has cheated on you, practice instant forgiveness. Forgiveness is immediate, but trust takes time. It doesn't mean you give your mate your heart and a sledgehammer and say, anytime you want to cheat on me again, here's a sledgehammer, here's my heart. That's what it means to forgive. No, that's not what it means to forgive. To forgive means to release back over to God and stop holding that person hostage in your heart of bitterness. Forgiveness is immediate. Trust takes time. And trust is built over time as that person who betrayed you becomes trustworthy. Forgiveness is immediate. Trust takes time.
Thanks so much for joining us today. We pray that the truth of God's word is both encouraging and uplifting to you. If you'd like more information about our church, service times, or locations, or if you have a question about what you heard today and you want to connect with someone, I want to encourage you to visit us on our website at championforest.org. Have a great day, and God bless.